According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You ever think about that? Looking for the new heavens and new earth? Because, you know, a lot of our brothers and sisters, if they're even remotely dispensational, they're looking for the millennium. And that's on this earth. All right? We're looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so, what a blessing. What a blessing to have the appropriate focus. All right. We're going to be returning to the doctrine of grace once again tonight. We wrapped up logistical grace. We'll rip through that a little bit, and then we'll move on to the ontological grace, the second category of living grace. Before we do, though, we got questions and answers. And before any questions, I'd hate for you to ask a question out of fellowship, and I'd hate for me to answer a question out of fellowship. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, make sure that we're in fellowship. Humble under the authority of the truth and prepared to handle spiritual truth, shall we pray? Almighty Father, we just come before you tonight, thankful for your truth and rejoicing, Father, the opportunity that we have. I thank you for this morning, Father, in John 13 with foot washing and the introduction to that. We got a good jump on that this morning. And Father, it's just a blessing on our behalf to peer into the truth and to peer deeper and deeper. No matter how deep we go, Father, it's more and more beauty. And I love that, Father. Anything man-made, you can take a close look. And if you look close enough, you find the flaws and you find the mistakes. But not with you, Father, not with your word. The closer we look, the more glorious it becomes. And I just thank you for that. Father, we call upon you tonight now to guide us into the truth, to set aside distractions. Father, open the eyes of our understanding and bless us, Father, because this world grows darker and we need your truth. And Father, we want to feast upon it here tonight. So we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty. I did get two questions by email during the week. One of which the person who asked it is not here, and one of which the person is here. So I'll start with that one. About descended into hell. And the email came in, where does the term descended into hell come from, or descended to the dead come from in the Apostles' Creed? And, of course, every one of us here is intimately familiar with the Apostles' Creed, as we cite that all the time. The text appears nowhere in the Bible, but surely it was not pulled out of thin air either. And it really wasn't. I mean, there are some allusions to some things in Ephesians and in 1 Peter. And based upon those understandings, it kind of became pretty widespread and pretty widespread pretty early. A fellow here by the name of Sweet, I'll bring this article up. And I forget the name of this resource. This is the Apostles' Creed, its relation to primitive Christianity by Henry Barclay Sweet. If that name's familiar to you, it's because he's the translator of Calvin into English and one of the experts on Calvin. The words, actually, let me take that back. I could be confusing him with somebody else. I'm thinking of, never mind. All right. The words "he descended into hell" are not in the creed of the church at Rome and actually did not develop in the Roman church at all. It was later adopted by the Roman church, but not originally. Rufinus tells us at the end of the 4th century, he adds that they were unknown to the churches of the East, so none of the Orthodox churches accepted it. This is true so far as regards the baptismal creeds. No Eastern form contains the clause or anything corresponding to it. Yet, before Rufinus wrote his commentary, the doctrine of the descent had found a place in three synodical declarations put forth by the Arian assemblies gathered at Sirmium, Nice, and Constantinople in the years 359 and 360. And the wording of these manifestos will repay examination, and it goes through and compares them side by side. We don't have to go through all that. Some of the textual observations. There is an allusion to Job in Job 38:17, but it is, have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? But how does that prove to us that Jesus went there, you know, during the 3 days? The descent is the testimony of the Apostles' Creed that after Jesus died on the cross and after he was buried, that he descended into Hades. He descended into Hades. And I believe that's the case. If you ever read Victorious Proclamation by R.B. Thiem or some of the other things, it is an inference that's drawn out of Ephesians and is drawn out of the triumph that he made. Well, where did that triumph take place? if not there, that he preached to those that are now in prison, in a debate on that text in 1 Peter. So anyway, when you take the totality of Ephesians and 1 Peter and some of these other things, there is reason to think that that's the best understanding of those passages. What I like here is the statement that's made. The reference is probably at second hand, for the passage in Job had been applied to our Lord by Athanasius and Cyril of Jerusalem. Cyril, whose influence is seen in other features of the Sirmian ecthesis, assigns great importance to the descent, making it one of his 10 primary credenta. All right. In other words, these are the things, these are the creeds that you either hold to or you're not orthodox. You're not a right-thinking Christian. With regard to the personification of Hades, which appears in the two later forms, this new feature may have been borrowed directly from St. Paul and references there from 1 Corinthians and Revelation. Let me see. Skim on down here. So can we trace this back? This is interesting. Okay, so the 4th century is the earliest that we see it in terms of a creed, but it does show up in some of the church fathers, including Ignatius, Hermas, Justin, Irenaeus, the Petrine Gospel, it's the apocryphal Gospel of Peter, Clement of Alexandria, Hippolytus, Origen, the Edessian document cited by Eusebius, as well as the teaching of Adai. So that is a wide spectrum of church fathers that all referenced Jesus' descent into Hades. And so, obviously, if it was that widely held in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, it's not surprising that it shows up in a creed in the 4th century. But again, can we trace it to the New Testament? Can we prove it biblically? Well, these are the references. 1 Peter 4:6, the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. That's a bad application of 1 Peter 4:6. The better one, I think, is 1 Peter 3:18 and 19. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And that's where I lock in and say, all right, if there is a biblical basis for the concept that during the 3 days between the death and the resurrection, you know, what did he do for that period of time? You know, from Friday to Sunday morning, well, he went and made some kind of a proclamation. And that's why I believe that this is consistent. And R.B. Thiem wrote about this in his book, Victorious Proclamation. All right. Let me skip on down through. The only other passage I would highlight then would be the Ephesians text, if that's mentioned here. Right. About to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is Ephesians 4:7-11. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. Okay. And again, if you take that and you connect it to 1 Peter, where he was in the spirit preaching to the spirits now in prison, then you can combine them. And this is where the understanding came from. He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all heaven so that he might fill all things. So anyway, that's the origin on that. And if you want more, I can expand upon that. Another one related to the sinlessness of Mary. A good Catholic friend of mine was discussing how her church was celebrating the sinlessness of Mary. I have always been taught that Mary was not sinless, and Romans 3:23 clearly states that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What arguments is the Catholic Church making to try to prove sinlessness, and how can I use Scripture to speak truth to my friend? And so I recommend Norm Geisler, who, among all of his apologetics writings, wrote a book called Catholics and Evangelicals, about Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, Agreements and Differences. It's available in Logos, as you can plainly see, and you can get it in a print edition. They still have paper books, right, with paper and covers and things. And so I won't take the time tonight to read through that because the person that asked the question is not here tonight. But Norm Geisler and his book, and I'll reply to the email so they'll know and be able to order this for themselves. about Roman Catholics and evangelicals' agreements and differences. And it's pretty well done. And it's fairly done. You know, how did the incarnate, how did the sinlessness of Mary come about? How did the Immaculate Conception come about? What about her bodily assumption? You know, she didn't die either. She was translated up into heaven, and she was an eternal virgin, and so forth. And all of these Catholic myths related to their Mariolatry have no foundation anywhere in Scripture. In fact, all of them can be disproven from Scripture. I can prove to you when her virginity ended, because Matthew tells us her virginity ended, right? It says that Joseph kept her a virgin until the birth of her firstborn son. All right, so she's no longer a virgin after that, all right? And they had normal marital relations. She had at least four more boys, at least two girls, and so forth. And that's the plain language of Scripture. So, and then as far as her sinlessness and so forth, she needed a Savior. She praised God, her Savior. And if she was sinless, she doesn't need a Savior. So why is she praising God, her Savior, and things of that nature? So anyway, I will reply to that by email as well. All right, we got just a few minutes left for fresh questions for tonight. Dan, we'll give you our leadoff question then. Nice and handy for the microphone.
We were looking at Hebrews 10, 5 through 7 this morning.
And we were.
The variance there between that and Psalm 40.
Mm-hmm.
With the ears you have opened versus the body you have prepared. And I was wondering if you could go into a little further detail about how those, what those differences are, why there's a difference.
Yeah, there's
it's a huge difference.
In Psalm 40 it says, my ears you have opened. And here it says, a body you have prepared. So tell you what, rather than give an inferior answer tonight, I will give a better answer next week. And because there's a good article on that that explains it in better terms. But it is it's not an issue. It's not a horrible thing. And it seems odd for us that opening ears and preparing a body seems so widely different. But it's not in the Hebrew, not in their way of thinking. So I'll find that article that explains it. That's how I got it explained to me 20 years ago and to my satisfaction. So I'll share that with you next week. All right. Other questions? Yes, sir. Mr. Blair, let's bring the microphone up here.
It sounds like I missed a good sermon this morning regarding the feet washing. What do you think about churches that practice that as a ritual or as a...
I think they have a lot more solid ground for defending that practice than a whole lot of other practices that I can point to churches doing. Specifically because it says in there that I give you a pattern for you to follow. And so anybody that's following that as a pattern is at the very least being obedient to the surface understanding of that text. I take it that the pattern to follow is the pattern of humble service on behalf of one another, that it's not the one who reclines at the table that's greater, it's the one who's serving at the table. Jesus tells him, I've come among you as one who serves. And so the pattern to follow is the pattern of humility. But for those who use it as a ritual, I am never going to be critical of that.
I'm just curious.
Yeah. All right. One more. Got time for one more question. There you are. You got here just in time. All right. Back row. Boy, you walk in and there it is. I'm just teasing. Good thing we're a grace ministry. We'd get all upset with one another.
I wanted to ask a question about... depression. Other than Samuel, 2 Samuel 13:4, and 2 Corinthians 7:6, which is the more appropriate verse, are there any other verses in the Bible that address depression?
Oh, there are. Yeah, there's tons of them. The whole book of Job. You know, you got several Proverbs. Several Proverbs deal with that. A lot of the Psalms, basically the poetic portions of the Old Testament, are filled with such things. Absolutely, and shoot me an email. I've got a resource that'll give you some good references related to that. Uh-huh. And then that's just so awesome, because our Bible has all things pertaining to life and godliness. Every human experience, including sorrow, including grief, including, you know, dealing with the loss of loved ones. And I mean, just anything imaginable in the human experience. We're not, this modern world we live in isn't, we're not making up new stuff. Okay. we're facing the same test that they've been facing since Adam and Eve. Okay. All testing is common to man. And so the provision is there, and it's a spiritual provision. We don't need to go outside of Scripture to get our bearings or to get our stability of what He's designed for us. So that's an outstanding question. I appreciate that. All right, well, join me, if you would, in 1 Corinthians while we're talking about that. Although we didn't get through the rest of... That's right, we got some more verses to look at, don't we? We didn't quite wrap up E. Okay, so then hold off on 1 Corinthians. Let's deal with 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's start with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I liked this. There it is. Okay. I liked the wallpaper earlier, but now it makes it hard for me to see my icons. There we go. The doctrine of grace. The doctrine of grace. We are presently in the midst of our development and applications under Roman numeral 2. For those of you that are following in the outline, Roman numeral 2, development and applications. And under subpoint A, we dealt with saving grace. All the grace that saves us. And every step leading up to that, including common grace, including the prevenient grace, the efficacious grace, and the safekeeping in grace, the grace of God that keeps us eternally secure in our position in Christ. Moving on from there, so there were four subpoints under that, but moving on now to B. And the follow-up to saving grace is our living grace. The grace that saved us continues. In other words, we're not out of the grace business just because we're saved now. We continue in grace. We walk in grace. And God provides for us in living grace. And I've got a total of six categories here related to living grace. And on Sunday, we started the first of those, which is logistical grace. All that we receive, everything that we have is what God has provided for us. And it is to meet our logistical needs. It is to accomplish the good pleasure that He has designed us for. Now, He may not give us a mansion on the Spanish Riviera. All right, well, guess what? Is there a Spanish Riviera? French Riviera? Whatever. God hasn't given that to me yet because that's not necessary for my work assignment in glorifying Jesus Christ. It's not part of my logistical grace supply. All right, God said He will supply all our needs. Doesn't say to supply all of our, selfish wants and all of our luxurious desires and all the rest. But all that we receive is everything that we need. And not one good thing does He withhold from those who trust in Him. Every perfect gift, every good thing bestowed comes down from where? From the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So the truth is, if He hasn't given it to you, it's not a good thing. It's not His design. So don't grumble about what you don't have, and certainly don't grumble about what you do have. Everything I possess is a testimony to God's grace. I cannot boast in even one thing. Point to one thing. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It's all God's grace. I can't point to even one thing. And this perspective enables me to embrace a scum of the world orientation. Paul described that, the dregs of all things, even until now. We have become as the scum of the earth in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 13. That's the context that follows verse 7. And, he was dealing with the Corinthians, and they were all into self-delusion about how awesome and millennial their Christianity was, like the Laodiceans. Didn't even realize they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And Paul says, oh, you're reigning. You're kings already. Isn't that awesome? Because he said, we're a spectacle. We're the scum of the world. Grace orientation allows a believer to rest in perfect financial contentedness. Philippians chapter 4. Paul said, I have learned this secret. He says, I'm not in want. I'm content, having learned the secret of abundance and also of suffering need. We can have perfect financial contentedness. And we don't get all worked up about what income bracket we're in and what income bracket we think we deserve to be in and any of these other things that we're struggling with. God's in charge of all of that. And we can have that faith rest related to our finances. Grace orientation allows a believer to identify the priestly function of our expenditures. And the fact that income and expenditures is not just simply an earthly function that quick and contract. It is a spiritual function. They are sweet-smelling savors before the throne of grace. And again, Philippians 4, a little bit further down in that context, verses 18 through 20. Philippi sent a donation to Paul while he was in prison in Rome. Epaphroditus carried it there. That's in the earthly sphere. In the spiritual sphere, it was a sweet-smelling savor before the Father's throne in the third heaven. We've got to understand that. Okay? Whoever the believer was or believers were that provided our $600,000 gift. That was a sweet-smelling savor, all right? And goes up before the throne of grace, and grace is glorified. Grace is glorified because human beings aren't boasting about it. That's the best part. And I rejoice over that. And this is where we ran out of time. Our needs are simple, and any abundance is designed to be shared. Our needs are simple, and any abundance is designed to be shared. And so we looked at Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. And let's go ahead and back up to that. Why not? Let's grab all of these, and then we'll move on to point 2. Some people are irritated when there's excessive review, but I think I haven't met anybody yet that was able to get everything the first time around. So Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. This would be a good prayer for all of us to understand that we want Him to place us exactly where we need to be, not too rich, not too poor. Proverbs 30, verse 7 says, "Two things I ask of you, do not refuse me before I die." And then in verse 8, "Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion." This is just like, give me this day my daily bread, right? "That I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord?" That's the problem if you're too prosperous. If you're too fat, and you say, "Well, who is the Lord? I'm set. I don't need God. I'm taken care of. My needs are met. I got anything I need." Or, on the other side, "that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." Under both circumstances, extreme prosperity, extreme poverty, there's temptations and snares and conditions that would lead a believer into realms they don't want to go to, for the glory of Jesus Christ. So, I can appreciate this. Our needs are simple. Hebrews 13:5. Then I'll come back to 1 Timothy. Hebrews 13:5. Very practical chapter. Let Philadelphia continue. Not the Eagles. The love of the brethren. All right. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." If your brother is ill-treated, that means you're ill-treated. Do you identify with him? Are you bearing his burden? Are you providing? "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Like I say, this is all just filled with practical applications for the church age. And by the way, if you want a short and simple verse to describe what God has designed and the snares against premarital sexual activity and all the rest of it, it's right there. Boom. Right? You realize what that act of marriage is. It's called the marriage bed. That's what it is. So where does it belong? Marriage. All right. "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have." Our needs are simple. The secret is contentment. All right? If you're content, if you're oriented to grace, you're content. He's providing for your needs. And if it's a little, if it's a lot, whatever it is. If it's a little, He's faithful. If it's a lot, He's faithful. And if you're on the need end of things because of the little provision, then there's a brother in Christ that's been designed to meet those needs. If you're on the high end of things, and the faithfulness of God and His grace have put you in that position, then you're the brother in Christ that's been designed to meet the needs of somebody else. And this is how it works. All right. "Being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." And there it is. Backing up then to 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. And then the second part of this comes in 17 through 19. So 1 Timothy 6 actually has both halves of this point. Our needs are simple, and any abundance is designed to be shared. Why does God give you an abundance? Now just think about that. Our needs are simple. If we have food and clothing, with these we should be content. So not only are we told to find contentment as we occupy with grace, we're also told what that contentment is. And this doesn't allow us to weasel, right? Because we would be very tempted to do that. We would be like the who's my neighbor guy. Just trying to weasel out of it and find the fine print. And so, yeah, God says, be content. And I'm like, well, okay, well, what do you mean by content? Okay. Yeah, I'd be content if I had, you know, season tickets on the 50-yard line. I could be content. Okay. Now, wait a minute. I can't set those parameters. Scripture sets those parameters. What's content? Okay. Somebody else might define content in different ways, right? All right. Third baseline. Season tickets. Okay. I'm trying to be modest. I don't want a luxury box or anything. I just, you know, box seats down low. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Okay? It describes these things. And this follows, by the way, a section here on false teachers and these snares. Going back to verse 3, folks who might advocate a different doctrine, which does not agree with sound words, healthy words, so their words are unhealthy. Those of our Lord Jesus, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes and all of this terrible stuff, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Depraved and deprived, and there they are. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They're working the religion racket so they can make the big bucks. And I think we've seen several examples of that in our nation. All right. And then Paul follows this up and says, you want to know something? Godliness actually is a means of great gain, just not as those hucksters think it is. Okay? I worked with a guy that never did believe I was a pastor. Took him the longest time to finally believe that I was a pastor, because he didn't believe it for the longest time based on the pastors he'd met in his life. And he couldn't believe that a pastor would be working outside of his church, first of all. Because every pastor he ever knew was milking the bucks for everything he can get. He was laughing at the car I was driving, because every pastor he knew was getting, you know, cars all the time and stuff. And then he finally realized, wait a minute, you really are a pastor. And so, yeah, what do you think? And sparked some conversation on some things. All right. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Because you know what? You can be filthy Bill Gates rich and the most miserable person on the earth without contentment, without divine viewpoint, without grace. Absolutely without grace. For we have brought nothing into the world and cannot take anything out of it either. And boy, isn't that true, right? Got a little baby here tonight. She got here naked, okay, when she entered into planet Earth. And that's the way we're going. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. So there it is. You know what? I'm not hungry today. God fed me. I woke up in a house. I've got clothes to wear. And it's unbelievable. And the idea that I have more than one set of clothes to wear. You know, two sets of clothes. You get that third set, you're just extravagant. Okay? In most countries around the world today. Okay? Come with me to the Philippines. I'll introduce you to some amazing Christian families. Two sets of clothes in a cardboard box. All right. We have food and covering. With these we should be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, in many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Because you start with the first wrong desire, that wanting to get rich, and then that leads to even worse desires. What to do once you are rich? For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. See, notice, wandered away from the faith. These are believers that ought to know better. But they get distracted. And the world seduces them, just like the thorny ground illustration of that parable. Our needs are simple, and any abundance is designed to be shared. Now let's move on down lower in this. So if the needs are food and covering, and God gives you more than that, why did God give you more than that? He didn't promise to. He promised that he would meet all your needs. My God shall supply your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So why does he do above and beyond our needs? Why does he give an abundance? What's the purpose for that? Just because he couldn't help it? He couldn't help himself? You were just so worthy and deserving, he just looked down from heaven and said, oh my goodness, I can't resist. This is just too good. Okay? Trust me. Nothing like that at all. It's all grace. None of us earns and deserves a thing but the lake of fire. Let's understand that. So why does he give us an abundance? And even more so, along with that abundance, Why does he give us the spiritual capacity to properly handle that abundance? Okay. If we start to notice that we're getting a whole lot of more abundance and we don't seem to have the capacity to match that, that's to me, that's a great big red flag to ask, wait a minute, which Father's providing this? Is it my Heavenly Father providing this and giving me the capacity to deal with it for the glory of Jesus Christ? Or is it the devil, your father, the devil? Is he providing this abundance because he's got scads to share? Is he providing this because I don't have the capacity to handle it? I want to understand, where am I? What capacity is he providing for me to deal with this? Okay. All right. So if he's given me an abundance and he's given me the capacity to handle the abundance, then what is my work assignment related to this abundance? Because, hoarding it up and not taking it with me, you know, this world attitude, he who dies with the most toys wins. Wins what? What a pathetic loser. Accumulating all this stuff here on earth, and other people are going to enjoy it after you're gone. That's what it says in Ecclesiastes, right? Somebody without the capacity to appreciate it because they didn't work for it. All right. So moving on down here, notice, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. And that's, again, goes back. What do you have you did not receive? Don't brag about this. You didn't deserve this. Not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. People say, well, I'm diversified, so I'm prepared even with the uncertainty. Oh, please. All right. Isn't that amazing? What do humans do? They do everything they can to secure what they've got, and it's all about minimizing and managing and sharing the risk. Well, does the idea of risk kind of disappear when you have a Father who says he will faithfully provide for us? Okay? Or at least it puts it in a different context, doesn't it? All right, the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, here too, I think is important, the proper enjoyment of riches. This goes with the capacity. God's not just making the rich person rich so we can, enjoy being rich. But that enjoyment is true spiritual joy. It is the capacity. The capacity. And that joy is not going to be selfishly oriented. We understand these things. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And in so doing, they're storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. This is how they're laying up treasure in heaven. So that they may take hold of that for which is life indeed. Now, this is going to be very few, not many mighty, okay, not many noble. The wealthy believers are going to be few and far between because of the nature of the test and the inability to handle such things. All right. The last reference is Ephesians 4:28, taking these somewhat out of order. 2 Corinthians 8:14, we've covered in our 2 Corinthians series, the sharing there. At the present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance may become a supply for your need. It's reciprocal. And, I have a study time abundance because the Lord set me apart and took me out of the workplace. So I have a study time abundance. I can study 45 or 50 or 55 hours a week and then come in here and teach 7, 8, 10 times a week or however many times it works out being. You don't have that, I trust. Many of you, a lot of you. All right. And so my abundance is designed for your need. And then your abundance is designed for my need and all of us together. We understand how this works. So that there may be equality, as it is written. He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God. Okay. And then Ephesians 4:28. Ephesians 4:28. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, verse 25 says, this is part of putting on the new self. And this is not just automatic, okay? Please understand this. When you notice this Christian walk, God didn't save us to live however we want to live. He saved us to live according to His plan for His good pleasure, for His glory. So that it says in verse 17 that we no longer walk like we used to before we got saved, as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Are you kidding? That's what we used to do. Now we're saved. Let's walk like it. But they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way. Now pay attention, because this is not receiving Christ at the moment of your salvation. This is learning Christ. In all of the Bible study you do, from the time you're a babe to the time you're adolescent to the time you're growing, you're learning Christ, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If indeed, and you have heard of Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Do this every single day. Make this a volitional act. Each morning wake up and say, "Here I am, Father, send me." Present your body a living and holy sacrifice. Because if you don't do this consciously, that old man is ready to be put right back on again. So lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Say, "Father, today I want to learn something I didn't know yesterday." This goes right with Romans 12, 1 and 2. Being renewed in the spirit of your mind. If you're not transformed by the renewing of your mind, you're going to be conformed to this world. There's just no other way about it. So be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and in being renewed, put on the new self. Do this every day. Every day, put this on. Every day. You know, before you even put on your socks, right? Say, "Father, I want to put on this new self. Today I want to be used by you. Today I want to consider that my old man is crucified, he's dead. I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. And as you do this, you're going to help them to be renewed in the spirit of their mind. And they're going to speak truth to you, and that'll help you to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. For we are members of one another. Be angry, yet do not sin, and not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." You think this is easy? This takes careful walk. That's why we study to show ourselves approved. "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." Here's the purpose for abundance. And I love this verse related to grace, because this verse doesn't allow laziness. Grace does not equal laziness. We don't walk in grace and say, "Oh, well, my God will supply all my needs, so I can quit my job and I don't have to work." Wrong. Yes, your God will supply your needs, and He told you to get to work. He told you to not be a slug. He said, "The man doesn't work, don't let him eat." Okay? Yes, He's a God of grace. And it's His grace that gave you hands to work. Let us do with our might what our hands find to do. Okay? So, there it is. And then it says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from..." Oh, my goodness. Never mind. I'll have to confess that again. True story. Today, an unwholesome word proceeded from my mouth. And it did so in traffic. And it did so at the very moment that I dialed my wife on the cell phone. And I didn't realize the call had gone through. And she answered the phone, and the first thing she heard was my unwholesome word. So I confessed that to her, I confessed that to you, and now I just need to put it behind me and quit bringing it up again. All right. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So now in the context, how do you grieve the Holy Spirit? Verse 30, you disobey verses 25 through 29. All right. It means that you quench, you resist, and then finally you grieve. Okay? I'm sorry, resistance comes first, then the quenching, then the grieving. That's the proper order. Okay. In any event, so much of this, to me, look, when you see this and you take it down to chapter 5, it doesn't stop at the end of the chapter. It keeps on going into chapter 5. But look at verse 15. "Therefore, be careful how you walk." This is not easy. This is not automatic. This is not just, you know, the Christian way of life. You can't just wing it in the Christian way of life. There are too many believers today just winging it. They have no concept, no understanding. To them, Christianity is just, well, it's nice, you know. Go every so often, preacher says nice things, and, you know, whatever. I pick up some moral tips. OK, okay, and I, you know, it's encouraging. It's like a motivational speaker kind of thing, and cheaper, you know. And then I can get a little bit of religion on Sunday, and yeah, you know, it makes my Monday a little bit better. No concept that they are, if they are born again, that they are drafted in the angelic conflict. They are under withering attack. They got to be suited up in their armor. They got to be growing. They got to be feeding. This is not easy. Be careful how you walk, making the most of your days because the days are evil. All right, well, there it is. All right, our needs are simple, and any abundance is designed to be shared. That's our logistical grace supply. Let's move on to the ontological grace supply. Ontos is a participle of being. Ontology is the study of being or existence. And this is called ontological grace. All that we are, our very being, everything that I am, if I can make an I am statement, then I can testify to God's grace. Ontological grace, all that we are. 1 Corinthians 15:10a. And I guess what we're going to follow that up with, it's going to be 1 Corinthians 15:10b. Not only all that we are, but all that we do. Okay. Duological grace. I don't know what to call that second one, but here's ontological grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Another passage that doesn't allow us to be lazy or slugs about what we're doing. When you count everybody that Christ appeared to and commissioned with apostolic authority, last of all, he appeared to the Apostle Paul. And you got this listing here. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. This is so powerful because it defines the early date of the New Testament, written during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, which is clearly a larger set than just the 12. We've studied this, all right? And then last of all, as to one untimely born. So if somebody today tells you he's an apostle, you can look him in the eye and tell him he's not old enough. Okay? Nobody was called to apostolic ministry after the Apostle Paul was called to apostolic ministry. Last of all. Nobody had an appearance of the resurrected Christ and commissioning for apostolic ministry after the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. He appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle. See, this is grace. Don't earn it, don't deserve it. Of course not. That's why it's called grace. All right, are you a pastor? You don't deserve it. Are you a husband? Don't deserve that either. Are you a father? What are you? Well, whatever you are, God has graced you out exceeding abundantly. Okay, whatever I am, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Okay, by the grace of God. Instrumental use here, by the grace of God. God's grace was the instrumental facility through which he crafts us into what we are. Now, all of us are something that we were not previously. None of us are eternally I am. But whatever I am today, I became that by the agency of the grace of God. And there it is. All right? And it's not empty. His grace toward me did not prove vain. God has not placed you where he wants you for no reason. He has placed you where he wants you for his reasons, all for the glory of Christ. All right? Why were you born in 20th century? Why were you born in America? Why were you placed under such prosperous conditions? Okay? Or if you weren't born in America, why did he bring you here? Okay? Whatever you are, you became. Why did his grace put you there? All right. It's not for vain. It's not empty. It's not to fulfill Ecclesiastes. I'll tell you that. Okay? His grace is not vain. He's going to produce fruit through you, in and through you, for his good pleasure. So the ontological grace is all that we are. I can think of a couple of things here, and we can probably expand this list beyond that, but just two primarily that applies to all of us. We're all saints by grace. One thing you are is you are a saint. You are a saint. I am a saint. Makes me laugh sometimes. Saints by grace, 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. All that we are. And it's just something to, you know, the wonder of it all. Jordan Beverly Shea sings the wonder of it all. Man, I'm a saint. I'm born again. I have eternal life. I'm a child of God the Father. That boggles the mind. 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this, not I used to be, but I am foremost. Paul continues to struggle with sin, and that anguish comes out in Romans 7 and 8, and we'll be there very shortly in our Sunday morning series. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. It's called grace. It's all grace. If Paul could get saved, anybody could get saved. There's nobody who can't get saved. There's nobody who has just done so many sins, they're excluded from any salvation possibilities. If the chief of all sinners is eligible, there it is. So I'm a saint by grace. Didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. I'm also spiritually gifted by grace. Not only am I saved, but, man, I'm a pastor. Are you kidding me? Again, the example to encourage everybody else as the foremost. Believers can look to their pastor and say, man, God can do something with him. Just think what He can do with me. Think about it. Think about the ministry opportunities. Think about the fruit bearing. Romans 12, verse 3, verse 6, Ephesians 3, verse 7, verse 8. We're spiritually gifted by grace. The gift you have itself is a grace thing. It is a charisma, a grace thing. Even the vocabulary that describes it relates to its grace provision. Romans 12. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to overthink, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Healthy thinking, not overthinking. In fact, it was used by the secular authors of the time to refer to what we would call today insanity. Or, I'm sorry, mental illness, or whatever term they have for it, right? That's insanity. Don't think over highly of yourself. God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So how are you gifted? How are you designed? Where's your part in the body? Just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And this is so simple, a little kid can figure this out. Babies can't figure out the doctrine, but babies understand their bodies, right? Little baby that's here tonight knows where her thumb is. She knows she has two of them. Okay? And so he takes this in some of the simplest language that even the youngest of kids can figure out. Since we have gifts that differ according to what we've earned or deserved, according to how awesome we are, according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. God's given you a grace gift, walk in grace and use that gift. Exercise them accordingly. And goes on to describe the way in which that's done. All right, over to Ephesians 3, verses 7 and 8. Paul talking about this mystery. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable. The fact that He allows us to fathom the unfathomable is even more grace. And we approach the unapproachable. Oh, it's a beautiful thing. All right. So we're saints by grace, we're spiritually gifted by grace, and anything else that you can make an I am statement, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm a husband. That's total grace. Any other woman on the planet would have left me decades ago. All right? That's grace. The children that God has entrusted us to raise up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's grace. Everything's grace. Any I am statement, I became that because of the agency of grace, the instrumental use of grace. God used grace to bring me where He wants me. And that's an amazing thing. All right. Closely followed to ontological grace, not only all that we are, but all that we do. All that we do. And I gave up on giving this a name. I just call it applicational grace. I'm sure there's a technical term that big fancy PhD types come up with to match ontological. But duological just didn't work for me, and I couldn't think of a term that would relate. All that we are and all that we do. All that we are and all that we do is grace. Particularly when we embrace it and we get busy. We embrace it and we respond. We don't just get lazy in grace and say, oh, well, it's all grace. Whatever comes out is all grace. Okay? So I won't study this week. So the next week, you know, I'm sure they won't be crummy messages because, you know, everything I do is grace. Careful. All right. And so it's not a license to laziness. His grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Why was Paul working so hard if it's grace? Because it is grace. That's why he's working so hard. He's working so hard not so we could earn or deserve it. We're already past that step. We know we haven't earned or deserved it. But in response, in appreciation, in application. All right? You know, I just, to me, man, the fact that the church let me leave the workplace, I don't have to go to jail every night. All right? And I get to study 45 hours a week. I get to. Not that I have to. All right? You know, do I go into the office each morning thinking, man, I better study hard or, you know, David Pickett's going to dock my pay. Right? No. Because, see, again, this is how grace motivates. It's not for a fear of loss or a fear of gain or a legalistic thing of trying to earn or deserve something. I know I don't deserve a thing. One of these days, everyone's going to wake up and realize what a fraud I am, right? But until then, I'm going to keep working in grace and study and teach and study and teach because I get to. Because I get to. It's unbelievable. All right. And so there it is. Now, not I, but the grace of God with me. So Paul says, I'm busting my, you know, I'm working hard. Okay? Almost let another one of those unwholesome words come out. But I'm laboring even more than all of them. And I think you could even squeeze a put together in there, right? All those other apostles put together. Okay? And if all you're doing is counting books of the New Testament, you're pretty darn close. Okay? I labored more than all of them put together. And yet not I, but the grace of God working in me. The grace of God working in me. All that we do is by grace. And so we can appreciate this here as well. The fact that God the Father graciously and powerfully works within believers. God the Father graciously and powerfully works within believers. Graciously and powerfully. And you can think of this as the grace of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, if you'd like. But in any event, God graciously works in us. God powerfully works in us. And there it is. 1 Corinthians 12:6. Remember, it's the Father who's at work. You have gifts, ministries, effects. Who does the effects? The Father does the effects. The Holy Spirit gave you your gift. Jesus Christ opens your door of ministry and leads you into it. But it's God the Father who produces the effects. Varieties of effects, but one Father. 1 Corinthians 12:6. Philippians 2:13. God is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Not only to get it done, but even the idea to get it done, the desire to get it done, the will to get it done. When you're being renewed in the spirit of your mind, your will is being shaped after His will. God the Father graciously and powerfully works within believers. And the ones that he works in the most, that is, as per 1 Corinthians 12:6, are the believers that are fully engaged in verse 4 and verse 5, leading up to verse 6. In other words, you've identified your giftedness, you've trained your giftedness, you've been faithful in ministry, you're pursuing your ministry. And gifted believers, having trained their gift and pursuing their ministry, produce the maximum effects that the Father bears in and through us. Colossians 1:29, another reference here. Colossians 1:29. Now keep in mind, the Father can still work through you even if you're clueless as to what your gift is and even if you don't realize you're even in a ministry. He puts us in ministries a lot of times before we even know we're in them. And then we see some empowerment and we start to realize, you know, maybe that could be a giftedness. There seemed to be some energy in that. There seemed to be some power there. Maybe the Holy Spirit's doing something. And then you realize, oh yeah, I guess I am in a ministry here. There is a gift at work. And you find that the Father is the one that was doing it all along. Colossians 1:29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which, barely squeaks me by. Is that what it says? According to His power, which mightily works within me. Mightily works within me. Then he goes on to describe that that power comes through difficult things, tears and struggles and all the rest of it, on into chapter 2. Okay? Like verse 28 as well, in that same context, 1:28. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Complete in Christ. Telos, complete. Okay? If you're with us this morning, Jesus in the upper room said He loved them to the end. Having loved those who were His of this world, He was going back to the Father, but He said, having loved them to the end. And He got up and He laid aside His garments, He wrapped Himself with a towel, and He washed their feet. Having loved them to the end. That's what we're called to do. And here Paul says, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Loving them to the end. Presenting them complete in Christ. All right, when I watch your reward at the judgment seat of Christ, I want to be able to watch that with some joy, knowing that, that you had the teaching to handle whatever it is He put you through. And there it is. All right, so God the Father graciously and powerfully works within believers. Graciously and powerfully. In fact, He was doing this when Jesus walked this earth. You ever think about that? Jesus Christ set the pattern that we follow in this aspect of the Christian walk. Do you know the Father was in Christ? The Father was working in Christ, both the will and the do of the Father's good pleasure. You realize that? He's the prototype of our Christian walk. The Holy Spirit came upon Him as a dove at the baptism at the River Jordan there. He was indwelled by the Holy Spirit like we are, but He was also indwelled by the Father like we are. The Father was at work in Him, to will and to do of His good pleasure. 2 Corinthians 5:19, right before it references our own ministry of reconciliation, what does it say there? It says, namely, God, that's the Father, was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And now what's He doing with us? Working in us to reconcile the world to Himself. So pay attention to that. These things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. The Father's the one who did it. Christ was the agent. Christ was the tool. Gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. So what's He doing today? He's in Christ. Where are we? In Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. Do we go to this lost and dying world and beg them on behalf of God the Father to be reconciled? We are ambassadors for Christ, it says in verse 20, as though God were making an appeal through us, as the Father working through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And there it is. By the way, if you did not pick up the Evantel information that's out there, Hugh Crowder left a bunch of literature and a lot of information, some videos and different things out there on that table. So make sure you get a hold of that stuff. All right. Thirdly, I'm out of time. Grace orientation, the last part here on all that we do, grace orientation allows a believer to relax concerning the unseen results. Grace orientation allows a believer to relax concerning unseen results. See, it's still grace. If everything you do is grace, then it's still grace, even if you don't see the results. It's still grace. 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. You may not see it. As soon as you plant, you're kind of done seeing it, right? Because you put the seed underground, okay? And you're staying above ground. So think about what you're doing. It's all grace, and you may not see the results. That's okay. That's all right. Maybe you're bearing fruit today that's going to really reap a harvest 20 years from now, 50 years from now, and you're not going to be here to see it. Okay? These young girls that are here tonight, you know, you're going to be telling your grandkids about this crazy pastor and the things he used to say, but it's going to stick with you. And that's the best part. That's the best part. All right. We'll pick this up. We have surpassing grace, sufficient grace, growing in grace. We've got more grace to come. And in His grace, if He allows it, we'll come back on Sunday and get a little bit more. Thank you, Father, for Your truth. Thy word is truth. Thank You for grace. All that we are, all that we do, Father, it's all grace. Thank You, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.